your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm excited about starting back through the Word together again. And the Lord told me just to return to my first works, and that means we're going to cover 2-3 chapters as we gather together. We're going to do more of an overview because I really want you to understand the not only the text but the context of entire books of the Bible. So you know what it says, why it says it, how it says it, and so forth. So I was going to do 3 chapters tonight. I've cut it down to 2 just to see how the time goes, and then we'll either do 2 or 3 chapters each night, and we'll just keep moving on that way. Imagine for me, if you will, a city, bustling, modern, a city of over 600,000 residents. In many ways, this city is the most... is the coolest, probably the wealthiest, most multicultural city in the country. Trade from many nations come through the ports of this city. Though predominantly middle class, some of the wealthiest people in the country call it home. And these healthy patrons help support sports events and in a massive statement, and the arts and drama and musical theater. In fact, one stadium in this city holds 18,000 people. This city is also a huge religious center with churches and places of worship galore. One massive church sits on top of this hill, overlooks the entire city. Absolutely gorgeous. But as with most other cities, this city has some problems. Prostitution is legal, even encouraged, as well as all kinds of immorality. The ideals of a culture that believes in pleasure for pleasure's sake runs rampant in this city. In the midst of this atmosphere stands the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ in this city looks so successful, looks outwardly successful, looks like it has everything going for it. It looks so successful and so healthy and so wonderful. But inwardly, this church is filled with division. Leaders take sides against one another. And each leader, as they take sides against one another, they draw huge numbers of people to themselves. Some leaders have been caught in a sexual scandal, but instead of dealing with it, others actually support this immorality and don't do anything about it. On the other hand, there are some factions in this church that says there should be absolutely no sex at all for believers. This is not a modern church. We're not talking about San Francisco or Los Angeles or New York City or any. We're talking about the city of Corinth. The church of Corinth was absolutely filled with problems. And it's to this situation that the Apostle Paul writes this first letter. Actually, this is not the first letter. This is the first letter we have a copy of. There was a letter written before this. It's referred to in later on, but we don't have a copy of that. So this is the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that we have any record of at all. And the beauty about studying the problems of this early church in Corinth is that it so lines up with the problems that we have in our churches today, and so we just kind of want to take a look at really what's going on, shall we? Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right away, as you look in most of your translations, the to be there is in italics. Anytime you find italics, that means the words aren't really supposed to be there. They were added by the authors to give definition of the statement. So it's really Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. and Sosthenes, our brother. The reason that this was so necessary is that there was a lot of, Paul was pretty suspect in Corinth. There was a lot of division, and they didn't accept, many people in the church did not accept his apostleship, did not accept his authority. So he's right away saying who he is, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. No, notice it's not to the church at Corinth. It's not to the church of Corinth. It's to the church of God at Corinth. And we need to understand that the church is the church of God at Cathedral City, at Palm Desert, at Costa Mesa, at San Diego, wherever you want to be. It's the church of God, and we really need to understand that. It would kind of change the way that we view many things when we see it as the church of God and not the church of whatever, okay? Which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, this means set apart for his purpose, called to be saints, that's all of us, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So that includes us in this greeting here, all right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you first read this, and this looks like this could be a really normal opening to a letter of the period, but it isn't so normal as you look at it very closely. I said, Paul, of course, was a Pharisee, and he was bent on destroying Christianity at one point, so he had this reputation. So now as he goes to churches and he's sharing things, you know, there's still some people that aren't accepting him because of his history and who he was. But one of the main reasons for telling him the Corinthians church is that many people rejected his apostleship. So in his words and teachings of instruction, they meant nothing to them, and they were being influenced by the worldly system around them. So he starts the letter right out by, I'm Paul, I'm called an apostle by the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now you need to listen, he's saying, to what I have to say, because this comes from God, period. A vacuum of spiritual leadership will be filled by something. If you are not a student of the Word, if you're not methodically reading the Word, if you are not consistently going to Bible studies where the Word is taught on a regular basis, and we just don't teach from the Word, but we teach the Word. There's a big difference. You can teach from the Word or you can teach the Word, all right? And you need a diet of teaching the Word of God. And if that's not true, you will find yourself being filled with something else. And that's what was happening in the church at Corinth. They found themselves being divided. They found themselves, you know, doing all kinds of things contrary to what they were supposed to be doing because, you know, they were not gleaning from the experiences of more mature Christians. And you need to do that. Okay, was that a live person that just walked back there? Or we have a rat running around here. Did it grow up? And okay, I don't mean a person, the rat, but we have this rat. Have we ever told you a story of this rat around here? Huh? Did we ever catch him yet, Chris? Huh? Nobody's got to, huh? We had this rat that went into Lance's office, see? Okay. So we've caught it now, so you don't need to worry about it, all right? So, you know, they put traps and they put the sticky things and they do all that kind of stuff. So the guys come back. I've got this really sharp crew, the big hunters, you know, they're these big game guys, man, okay? So they come back and this rat had taken some leaves from the flowers that are up here after Sunday and had taken the leaves and made a path of the sticky stuff, covered up all the sticky stuff, okay, with the leaves, okay, went in there, got the peanut butter that was there, and got his tail stuck, okay. He bit his tail off, all right, to get loose, and from that time, he declared war on these guys. So they had traps all over this place. They had guns. They had, you know, they had. I think you had a lion stay here one night all night. They did everything they could. And when I left last week, they had not caught. I guess it probably left on its own. Okay, or whatever. It did other things. What else did it do? It left you notes or something. What else did it do? You hired a professional? Wow. A big old snicking cat, right? This was the smartest rat you ever saw or the dumbest staff you ever saw. I don't know what it was. So I didn't know if that's what was going behind me here or not. I saw something sneak in and sneak out. I didn't know. That's verse 4. You need to understand that, as I was saying, you know, that you need to make sure that you're under good teaching and make sure that you plug yourself into a Bible-based fellowship somewhere, wherever that is, because Christians were not made to be lone rangers. They were made to be tribe members. You need to be a member of a tribe, baby, okay? Did I just say baby? Gosh. Whew, bring me back to the 70s, man. You know. Love, baby. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. How can Paul thank God for such a worldly church, man? This church is filled with all kinds of problems. He hints at it here. Look at this. I thank my God always concerning you. Then he says, for the grace of God which has been given to you by Christ Jesus. The Corinthians thought they got rich from the, you know, wealthy patrons that brought, you know, bought their way to prominence, but it was God that really supplies the real riches. Verses 1 through 6 kind of sum up what Paul is going to say to this church in the rest of the book. That arrogance and worldliness are at the heart of the church's crisis. This church is in crisis, all right? And two things, man, their arrogance and their worldliness is what has caused the crisis in this church. Submission and transformation to the Lord's character are the antidote, all right? Submission to the Lord's will is the antidote. Verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There were a lot of arguments over the spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church, just as there are today over spiritual gifts. Listen to what he says. This is important. He says, you don't lack gifts, look at this, as you eagerly wait for the Lord's coming. I had never seen that before. I had never tied the two things together. I really had really not tied that together. See, if indeed you are eagerly waiting for the Lord's return, then as you function in the gifts that God gives you, you'll be bringing attention to him, and you're not going to get sidetracked or ripped off. Conversely, if the gifts become the focal point, if the gifts become the means to the end instead of a means of portraying to the world that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God and he came to redeem the world and he's on his way back, if we're not doing that, then the gifts have really no effect at all. That's what he's saying here. You know, because this kind of attitude of just, you know, functioning in the gifts and not understanding why actually leads to weakness, not strength. It's like focusing on a lamp instead of the electricity and saying, whoa, look how bright this lamp is. Look how this lamp illuminates this room. Look how this lamp does such a great job. That lamp does absolutely nothing. That lamp is simply there as the electricity connects with it, and it's the electricity that brings the power for the lamp to illuminate the room. And so if we focus on the gifts instead of the giver, if we focus on the expressions of what's going on instead of Jesus Christ, then we have really missed the mark. That is the, that's my background. That's what I was raised in. I was raised in a background where the focus was on the gifts. And, you know, the gifts were always being expressed, and the gifts were always happening, and the gifts were, you know, and it distracted. Now, if we're in times of believers, and we'll get to it when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, we'll spend a great deal of time on this. But if we're in a group of believers and gifts are exercised, so we can learn how to do that, that's wonderful, man. But gifts are not given for a sideshow. Do you understand that gifts are given for us to work on the street, for us to work in the world around us? The gift of knowledge is not so that I can tell you where you're supposed to live, man. You know, the gift of knowledge is when I'm ministering to somebody and all of a sudden God gives me a word that I don't even know what's going on, man. It's so supernaturally supernatural. All of a sudden I say something that it's from the Spirit of God and I didn't preface it with, thus saith the Lord, or, hey, bro, listen now, God's speaking. Yeah. I'm just rambling on, and all of a sudden, you know, God is doing stuff. Are you following me? Now, I believe totally in the gifts of the Spirit. I think they function in the church today, but I think that we've abused those many times, and I think that's what was happening in the church at Corinth. All right? And we need to understand that, and you know, we need to keep the focus on the gifts God gives us to illuminate people to God's love and salvation, not to show ourselves off. Do you understand? We always have to come back to, you know, what John the Baptist said, man, I must decrease that he might increase. I need to become less and less that he can become more and more. That they see less of me and more of Jesus. So any exercise of the gifts is not, you know, we're not going to have our resident prophet here or our resident this or that. Or, you know, it's. I believe that all the gifts will function in every person's life when the need is there. God will work that way through his Holy Spirit. Man. That we'll get to that in great detail. We'll spend a lot of time on the gifts of the Spirit when we get there. Verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. First of all, I like how Paul begins. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in Paul's name. He's not saying, now I have a word for you, and I believe this is what you should do. I think this is how it should work. We had a committee meeting, and we feel this is what should go on. He said, I speak to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would only remember who it is we belong to when we backbite, when we quarrel, when we divide, maybe we'd think twice. Division. We get our word schism from the word division. And the word schism has to do with taking a piece of cloth and tearing it in two and the mess that that makes. Now, if you take that and compare that, look at the verse here, that you'd be perfectly joined together or united. I'm reading out of the New King James, by the way. That's what we use. That's what we'll use through the book of 1 Corinthians. Some of your translations will say, you know, you'll be united, perfectly joined together. And we need to contrast that word schism with the word to unite or to be joined together, which comes from the word for mending fishing nets. When the fishermen were out there casting their nets and catching the big fish, many times there would be tears in their nets. So you'd see the fishermen at night. They'd be there for many hours mending their nets, sitting together very quietly, just mending their nets, sewing them together, mending them, making them, you know, whole again. Well, this is what Paul is going to begin to talk about. He's going to say, as you and I, our job is to be fishers of men, is it not? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? And our job as being fishers of men, as we do that, sometimes things get messed up. And sometimes people in the body, in the church, get hurt. So what we're supposed to be doing is spending our time mending those hurts and fixing those pains and taking care of those rifts instead of being involved in the quarrels and the schisms and the divisions and taking sides. So we should be together because it's going to happen. Because some people are going to be offended. That we're just human and it happens. But that means the rest of the body needs to go and fix that and take care of that. We need to understand each other and comfort each other and heal each other. Instead of what Christians do so well, it's been said that we are the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. We get embarrassed and we take sides and we let them go instead of caring for and caressing and nursing back to health. So with that in mind, Paul launches into the problem at hand, verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Now, some of the folks from Chloe's house brought to Paul people involved aligning themselves with different leaders. Paul had spent a great deal of time in Corinth. Apollos, a gifted orator and a great apologist. He was kind of like Charlie Campbell that we have come. He was the guy that was able to just speak to those things and answer those questions. Kind of like we've been watching the Truth Project. You know, that's an apologist, and that's kind of who Apollos was. He was able to do that, you know. Paul talked in a different way. Perhaps Peter came through as well, and Peter was more of a shotgun kind of guy. He was right there ready for the confrontation. He would shoot from the hip, and you know, he was kind of different kind of guy. Well, each group had their favorite leader to the exclusion of the other. And you see that today, don't you? You know, this person wants to talk about this person, that person wants to talk about that person. Have you ever heard what so-and-so said? And you never heard what they said? And we kind of line up under the different big guns of the day or whatever. And maybe these factions, maybe they formed around those that brought them to the Lord. But notice that none of the actual men named are doing the dividing. People often make up things to support their cause. You know, if Apollos was here, he'd set everybody straight. Or my apostle can beat up your apostle. You know, that's the kind of thing that was going on. There was just this kind of thing. There was just, you know, this division among them. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The problem is when man divides the church, who really gets divided? Or as Chuck Smith says, when the body of Christ gets divided, who bleeds? Whose body is it? It's Jesus. So when we get divided over stupid, non-essential things, man, we get divided and we take sides and all of those things. And it's terrible because it hurts Christ. There are many times we have to ask ourselves, not whether I'm right or wrong, but how will this affect the life of Jesus Christ and his body? And sometimes, if it's a non-essential, sometimes I just maybe have to step away and say, that's okay. It's okay. My opinion doesn't need to be pursued in this situation because this can be a divisive thing and it's really not that important. You know, churches divide over the times of services. They divide over whether you take out pews and put in chairs. We had people we took out our pews want to buy them because they loved them so much and they just wanted to stay home. sit in the pew and listen to the studies at home. I don't know what they wanted to do. Well, we get divided over stupid stuff, the type of worship we have or don't have, or the type of teaching we have or don't have, or, you know, the type of facility or children's ministry. And you know, all of, it doesn't make any difference, man. Those things are really not essential. The beginning of verse 13 is a rhetorical question, of course. Is Christ divided? Basically saying the body of Christ should not be divided into rival groups. It can't be. The focus is on the Lord Jesus, whose body we are. Paul's saying, Paul, I didn't go to the cross. And when you were baptized, you were not baptized into the name of a man, but you were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. You're not coming under the authority of a man to the exclusion of others in the body of Christ. And he goes on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Now, this may give us a clue as to the nature of the dispute in Corinth. The lines of dispute may have formed around the leaders that first brought them to the Lord and baptized them. You know, you weren't baptized by Paul. You were baptized by Apollos. And then Peter, you know, he came and he baptized me, and you weren't baptized by him. And so they were gathering around probably these various men and making a big deal out of it. For Christ, 17 says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Whoa. Some churches teach today that if you aren't baptized, you're going to go to hell. But baptism is essential for salvation. I think Paul refutes that here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The thing that brings salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not baptism. I think baptism is important. I think it's relevant. I think your walk will change when you choose to be baptized. I encourage people when they get saved to be baptized immediately. But I do not believe with any part of my being that you need to be baptized to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? Thou shalt be saved. If a man believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, what is it? They asked Jesus one day. He said, what must we do to be saved, Master? What did he say? Believe in the one who sent me. The thief on the cross, remember me today in paradise. You're going to see me today in paradise, sir. Whoops, we don't have time to baptize you. I guess we're not going to see you. Huh? Hello? Okay. So Paul didn't come to baptize, but to preach. And look at this, not with words of human wisdom. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stay with me on this, man. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul's beginning to build an argument here. He says, focus on Christ, not man. Focus on the power of the gospel, not on the rhetoric of man. To those who do not understand what Jesus did, the gospel will appear as foolishness. But those of us who do understand, we realize how powerful the good news really is. I know it's powerful because I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was dead, and now I'm alive. I once was on the road to hell, and now my feet are planted on the rock Christ Jesus. Tell me, that's not powerful. I once had no aim in life, no direction, no peace, no understanding, but now there is a peace that passes all understanding. Tell me the gospel isn't powerful. I watch the gospel heal people's lives every day. I watch the gospel put marriages back together. I watch the gospel, I watch people's eyes, and you share with them and they pray to receive Jesus, and all of a sudden their eyes light up and there's life where there wasn't any. Have you ever seen that? All of a sudden there's just a deadness there, and all of a sudden there's an awareness of what Jesus Christ has done and there's an aliveness. Tell me the gospel isn't powerful. And then we try to add to it. We try to make it more palatable. We try to make it more acceptable. We try to make it more of a feel-good thing. Stay with me. That's not what Jesus Christ had in mind at all. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Verse 20. Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Let me point out that Paul is not taking aim at trying to understand God by studying his word. That's not what he's saying here at all. But at worldly pursuits of understanding God. The world rejected God. And so God created a way of salvation that would look foolish to the intellectual. Think about it. Would you have used this method of salvation if you were God? Think about this method. Would you have used it? I wouldn't. It's foolish. Verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We all have our idea probably in how we would have created salvation. For the Jews, it was the demonstration of divine power. For the Greeks, it would have been found in intellectual pursuit. I probably would have just picked people I liked and sent the rest packing. For no reason, just because I didn't like them. I'm glad I'm not God. But the power and the wisdom of God should point us to Jesus Christ, not to the power or the wisdom itself. I love the next verse. Look at this. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Of course, Paul is not saying that God is foolish or weak. But he is saying, even the smallest thought of God is more profound than the highest expression of wisdom of this world. That's what he's saying. There is absolutely no comparison whatsoever. No amount of power, no amount of intellect will ever give you a true understanding of who God is. That's part of the problem we fall into. We respond to the gospel. We first get saved. Here's what happens, man. We respond to the gospel, but then our intellect or our idea of who we should be or who should be in charge gets back in the way. And many times, many of us just fall back, do we not, into our old patterns? We just fall back in the way that we used to be, in the old habits of pride and power and prejudice and manipulation. And these things can easily take over if we don't keep our lives in subjection to God's wisdom. Am I making sense to you? Haven't you been messed up in that way before? When all of a sudden, well, I can just do this. And instead of going to the Word and meditating on the Word, and instead of praying and seeking God and trying to find a spiritual direction, we just use the old brainer again. Do you remember where that's gotten you all your life? What do they say is a sign of insanity? To do the same thing expecting a different result. And we do that over and over. I could do this.
It's messed you up 400 times, man.
Well, it ain't going to hurt me this time.
Some of you aren't as smart as a rat.
And sometimes we revert back to the old nature, and we don't always approve of what the other guy is doing. We want it our way. We need to remember whom we are really serving and who is really in charge.
So Paul reminds the Corinthians, who think they are something really special, where they came from. Verse 26.
For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God, who has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence.
Despite the tremendous wealth of the city, many parts of the church at Corinth were from middle class. They were kind of a lot like us, I suppose. Yet it is to people like this that God called, to people like us, to show that worldly wisdom and strength are not going to get you very far in God's kingdom. Do you ever wonder why, and I know there are exceptions, many exceptions, but by the general rule, there are not many, the politically powerful, the fabulously wealthy, the enormously famous. Do you ever wonder why they don't come to Christ very often? When was the last time you heard of a movie star coming to Jesus Christ and repenting? When it happens, it's big news in the media. In fact, Jesus said over in Mark chapter 10, 23, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why is that? Because fame and power and wealth create this false sense of self-sufficiency. I can do it on my own. If I'm self-sufficient, then I don't need God. If I have enough to take care of myself, then I just don't need God. Listen, in order to find true wealth, in order to find, you know, to really become spiritually who God wants us to be, you know what we have to become poor spiritually. We want to find true wealth. Admitting that we've blown it, and we have to throw ourselves on the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the riches of his grace overflow into our lives. But it's not because of who we are or what we've accomplished or how many things we've done. It's all looking to him and receiving his grace and his mercy, you know, in our lives. To find true fame, I think, true fame according to the word of God, we have to become the servant of all. To find true power, what we have to do is we have to, you know, just hand ourselves over to Jesus Christ and accept what he gives us as true riches and true power. And we must cede to our own desires, our own wants, and let the power of the Holy Spirit through us flow. The world's values are a mask to keep us from realizing true reality. And lo, those that aren't blinded by the world often have an easier time understanding need, both mentally and spiritually. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Oh, I love that. I said this many times. No matter who you are, you may be the pastor of a huge church. You may be the director of a large Christian organization. You may be a mom or a dad. You may be a Sunday school teacher. or you may be the most recognizable person in Christianity. If you don't reflect the character of Jesus Christ, you are wrong, period. I don't care what you're doing or how successful it looks to the world. I don't care how much money you've amassed and how much you're giving away. I don't care how many people you're influencing and I don't care how many books you've sold. If you are not exhibiting the character of Jesus Christ, you are wrong, period. That's what we are called to do. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Paul had gone to Athens before this. It's talked about in the book of Acts. And he had given this incredible lecture on Mars Hill. And he was discussing there with a group of seasoned orators who were used to debating on a high philosophical and intellectual basis. These people just loved to show off how much they knew. And Paul they had an idol of the unknown God, and he used that idol as a means to reach these Gentiles as he was sharing this stuff. It didn't work very well, but some believed. Now, coming from this backdrop, for these great intellectuals that he was speaking to, Paul entered Corinth. He preached to the Jews, they rejected him. So he finally left the synagogue, rented a room next door to the synagogue, and preached for a year and a half. People got saved. You gotta think that Paul was pretty well fed up with the rhetoric of Athens, and so he determined not to use eloquence or superior wisdom with the Corinthians. "For I determined," verse 2, "not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So instead of showing off his intellect, and he had it, believe me, he resolved in his mind not to know anything among you. See, the way the Greek is constructed here could suggest that Paul decided before coming to Corinth to sort of forget everything except the story of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Isn't that something? Do you ever get caught up in intellectual debates about Christianity? I'm not saying that debating is bad. I'm not saying that intellect is bad. But when the focus of the debate is to show how much you know instead of how much you can know him, then something is wrong. Did you understand that? If I'm debating someone or trying to convince someone or even in trying to teach Bible studies, if I'm trying to display how much I know and how intelligent I am and how much I can, wisdom I have and all of that stuff, instead of trying to somehow have everybody that's listening to me understand how deeply they can know God, then I've missed what I'm supposed to be doing. Something's wrong. Good advice. Don't let your intellect crowd out Jesus. Don't get sidetracked when sharing the gospel with someone. I've had discussions with members of the cult that all of a sudden they remember a verse that is supposed to explain everything, and they go to that verse and they try to give you that verse that's going to change everything. And, we should always take the debate back to the central issue, and that's the person of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? What did Paul say? He said that is the power of the gospel. There's not power in my intellect. There is not power in your debating. The power is in the gospel. It's in the good news. It's in the completed work of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross at Calvary. That's where the power is. That's what Paul is telling the church at Corinth. That's what we need to understand here. The power is in the truth of the gospel. Don't get sidetracked. Not only did Paul put aside intellectual arguing when sharing the gospel at Corinth, he did something more. Look at verse 3. "I was with you in weakness
in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Paul says he came in weakness and fear. You know what he's talking about there? Wait, just think about this. When you think about what awaits those who reject the gospel, you would tremble too. That's what he's trembling about, in weakness and fear. I want to communicate, he's saying, I want to communicate to you the truth of what Jesus Christ accomplished for you. I want you to understand the gospel. I want you to understand the power of the gospel. I want you to understand that you can be forgiven and have a relationship with him for eternity. That's what Paul's saying. That's why he came with fear and trembling. The key wasn't in Paul's ability to impress, but in the Spirit's ability to bring life to the words. And it's still true today, man. When you share with somebody, it's not your ability to convince them or to, you know, show them, you know what. Share the truth and let the power of the Holy Spirit work through the words that you speak. It may happen immediately, may happen down the road. You may not even know about it, man. But God will bring the power to the words spoken. That's what the gospel is all about. He brought a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Remember Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Just sharing the good news that Jesus paid the penalty for our rebellion against God, so that through his death and through his resurrection, we can have a sure relationship with God, carries with it a power that you have never, ever known before. What is that power? It's the power to change a heart through faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on that cross at Calvary and being resurrected from the dead. That's the power of the gospel, to change a life. That's what God does. He changes lives. And I think a lot of the teaching today, a lot of the books being written, a lot of the stuff happening today, we've lost sight of that. It's all about what I could have or what I can get or how I could feel. I want to be out there on the forefront. I want to be out in the field, man. I want to be out there telling people that God can change their lives. It's the power of the gospel. And when we share that, he'll take care of it because he's the power behind that. However, verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. It's true. You have to spend some time with the Lord to really understand and begin to appreciate what he's done. In the beginning, all you need to realize is that you have sinned, and the only way out is through Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Then, as you begin that relationship, you read the Word, and you begin to learn about why God sent his Son and the prophecies that were spoken about Jesus and the fulfillment of those prophecies and the deep theological implications behind that. When I first came to Jesus, I came to Jesus because I knew I was lost and I needed to be saved. That's all I knew. I was at the end of my rope and I said, help me. But then over a period of time, that's all we need to know at that time. But then as you study, as you read, do you understand why we are constantly in this place saying, read the Word, read the Word, read the Word, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the one-year Bible, prepare for Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, read the chapters in Genesis, read the chapters in 1 Corinthians so you can prepare, because that's the power. Things can happen. We grow. We understand. And all of a sudden we see, whoa, like we're seeing tonight, whoa, man, it's not an intellectual pursuit. And I can study and I can have an intellect, but, you know, I didn't crucify my intellect. Some of you think I did, but I didn't. I just hide it real well. But it's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Some people have taken this verse, and in this they, the hidden wisdom which God ordained, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And they take this verse and say, there was a mystery that the church has never known before, and now God has given us and revealed this mystery to us. So now we start our new, the true light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it was a mystery before this time. You know what? I looked this verse up in the original language, and it, another way of saying it is this. It's a wisdom that God has not revealed previously, but that secret is now an open secret. And the secret is the way he was going to redeem mankind, and that was through the sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the secret. That was the wisdom of God, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, the rulers of Paul's age, and even those who lived under the old covenant, didn't understand the secret of the gospel, that God would send his own son as a payment and sacrifice for our sins once and for all. They knew. They knew a Messiah was coming. They knew that much. They understood a Messiah was coming. And those that clung to that hope were saved. But God shouted that secret far and wide when Jesus Christ came on the scene. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. That's why it's so hard. I don't know if this is a word or not, but I'm going to make it a word. That's why it's so hard for a pre-Christian. See, you may be here tonight and you're not a Christian, but you're just a pre-Christian because God's going to get you. I love that, man. That's why it's so hard for a pre-Christian to accept the things of God. The promise of heaven, everlasting joy, peace, no more crying or tears, of comfort and safety, no more sin. It's hard for them to understand because we just read those things have to be revealed by God's Spirit. You're not going to find it in the world system. You're not going to find it in worldly wealth. You're not going to find it in a position or power. And you're not going to find it by gaining wisdom created by man. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Paul says, it takes a person spirit to understand what it is to be human. And so it takes God's Spirit to understand the things of God. Makes sense? All right? And it is his Spirit then that reveals those things to us. His Spirit. I have to have a Spirit to know that I'm human. God's Spirit knows the things of God, but we have been given his Spirit. That's how we know the things of God. You will not know the things of God by, you know, meditating on your belly button. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen, man. All right. It's only going to happen as the Spirit of God reveals to us his Spirit. Our spirit was born dead, separated from God, but was made alive by the Spirit given by the Son of God through the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The world doesn't understand God, but that's not the Spirit God has given us. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, what? He will guide you into all truth. So we need to ask God for his Spirit to give us understanding, not from a human point of view, not a worldly point of view, but from a spiritual point of view. Don't you want God's understanding in everything? It says we have the Spirit, we can know that. I love that. I love the second chapter of 1 Corinthians because of this part here where it talks about, but we have the Spirit of Christ. I don't need to walk around in confusion. I don't need to walk around in frustration because I have the Spirit of God, and he will reveal to us the things of the Spirit. But we're still constantly trying to get the answers from the things of the flesh or the things of the world. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You're not going to grow by reading the 7 main habits of spiritual leaders. There is no such book, but you know, you're not going to grow by you know, reading that. Or you're not going to grow by reading the works of Buddha or anybody else, man. And it's an easy thing to fall into. You're not going to learn the things of God by reading other people's opinions about God. You're going to learn the things of God by reading His opinion about Himself and reading it through His Word, ladies and gentlemen. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ isn't going to accept spiritual truth. Again, don't get bogged down in theology with a pre-Christian. The only truth they'll ever grasp is, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. Jesus Christ died in my place. That's verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Paul finishes up chapter 2 by saying, but we have the mind of Christ. God has revealed to us by his Spirit things that the world doesn't understand. And they are spiritually discerned. When you choose to begin to walk in the Spirit, guys, you really need to be open for what God wants to do in your life. Read His Word. Study His Word. Pray. Get on your knees. Seek Him. Worship Him. We're going to talk out of Ephesians chapter 1 Sunday morning about worship. It's so on my heart. And because God wants to do some things in your life. Eye has not seen, man. God wants to do some things. And the things that, see, he shows us, you know, I don't know how to explain this to you other than, not that I don't think you have a problem understanding it. That's not the problem. It's my inability to communicate this. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me. The things that nobody will ever take away from me in my spiritual walk are the things that God has revealed to me. And I call it the spirit of revelation. When I'm reading through the Word and God opens up something and it's revealed to me and it burns in my heart that's been revealed to me, there is nobody, no way, nowhere that's going to take that away from me because it was given to me by revelation through His Word. Not weird stuff, but through His Word. Are you following me? That's what His Spirit does. His Spirit reveals to us the things of God. And it's revelation. And when you know those things, you're not just being told things, but you know those things, and God burns them into your heart, burns them into your spirit, you're not going to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. You're not going to be ripped off all of the time. You're not going to be on this roller coaster the rest of your life. And I'm happy, love you, geez, I don't know what I'm going to do. Yeah. It's not going to be that anymore because you'll allow him to reveal to you the truth of his words. And all of a sudden, it's no longer ink on paper. All of a sudden, it's the revealed word of God, and it becomes revealed to you, and it becomes yours, and it becomes something that's implanted in you, and you will never, ever again be the same. Stand with me, would you please? And they all said, I'm glad he didn't do 3 chapters. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. Man, I so desire, Lord, that we would be a people that would want to know, not want to know anything amongst us except you, Jesus, and you crucified. We just want to get back to that truth, Lord, and live at your cross. Would you burn into our spirits your word that we've read tonight, Lord? Thank you, Jesus. We look forward to the next several weeks as we take this stroll through this word, Jesus. Thank you. Hallelujah. We love you. You can be seated again. I'm sorry, there's announcements now, and I went way too long tonight, but we're still going to worship a little bit. So because I went long, you guys go really short.